We're looking together at the early chapters of the book of Genesis, coming towards the end of that series. And this evening we read from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Let us hear the word of God. The writer's taking us back, you remember, to before chapter 10, before the various nations of the world have been separated into their groupings. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. We end our reading at the close of this ninth verse of chapter 11. With Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3. Words spoken by a member of a tiny, weak, insignificant nation about the ruler of the mightiest superpower on earth. We read from verse 3. "On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, 'Now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, 'You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his sons for the sins of their forefathers. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. I'd like you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is our 23rd study on the section from Genesis 4 to Genesis 11, where we're going to interrupt our study for a few months before, I hope, coming back to look at the life of Abraham. And I'd like to speak to you this evening, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, on the Tower of Babel, as it's recorded for us in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, looking particularly this evening at verses 1 to 4. We're familiar with the phrase, the Tower of Babel, but it is not a biblical phrase. As far as I know, the Bible never speaks of the Tower of Babel. We read, in fact, that the men say, let us build ourselves a city with a tower. They stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. The city was Babel, and the tower in the city, in that sense, was the Tower of Babel. Babel is Babylon, founded, we are told, by Nimrod, and situated about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad in Iraq. Babylon was built in the vast plain formed by the flood deposits between the Tigris and the Euphrates. The name Mesopotamia simply means in the middle of the rivers, or between the rivers. And in between the river Tigris and the river Euphrates was this vast, fertile plain, and in that plain, the magnificent Sumerian civilization grew and flourished. In this city, there was a tower, we're told. That is a temple tower. The technical name for it is a ziggurat, Ziggurat. And these temple towers were a prominent feature of Mesopotamian civilization. There were many of them in all the great cities. Genesis 11 tells us about the building of the city of Babylon with the tower in the middle of the city, and how this building program was disrupted by God. And the city was rebuilt, and the tower was rebuilt and destroyed on several later occasions. And we might ask ourselves, why is this included in the Bible? What has the history of an ancient city to do with us? Why are we interested in what happened to Babylon? Well, of course, it explains chapter 10. The account of this tower and the judgment shows us why humanity was divided into nations, into linguistic nations. groups. But more than that, and this is what we want to focus on this evening, we're introduced here to an absolutely key theme of Scripture, right down to the very last book of the Bible. The theme of Babylon, the city of man, which always opposes the city of God and the people of God. And right throughout the Bible, Babylon is the symbol of human pride and rebellion and sin. The great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of Babylon as the embodiment of human arrogance. Much of Daniel is about the book about the empire of Babylon. You remember in chapter 5, verse 25, the writing comes on the wall of the Babylonian king. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And right on into the New Testament to Revelation, the final book of the Bible, we hear, for example, in Revelation 18, of the final judgment of Babylon at the end. I quote from verses 2 and 10. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. So here we have in Genesis 11, the building and the disruption of Babylon, the city of man. Genesis is about to concentrate on one man and his family, on Abraham and his family. Genesis is about to concentrate on God's people. The camera is about to move in and focus on one individual and his family for the rest of the book, indeed for the rest of the Bible, we could say. From this family, the Savior of the world will come. Through this family, God's purposes for the world will be worked out. But before, just before we begin to focus on Abraham, we take a last look at the godless world. Before we focus on Abraham, we are shown Babel. Humanity, alienated from God, their culture and their civilization. Here then, if you like, is a last view of the world as a whole before we focus on the church. And what we will see, friends, tonight and I hope next week, is stunningly relevant to our own day. Genesis 11 describes our world at the start of a new millennium. Genesis 11 helps us to understand the world in which we live, the context in which we are called to witness. There's nothing new under the sun. Next week, we hope to see how God deals with Babylon. But this evening, I would like to note with you four characteristics of Babylon, the city of man. We note in the first place its ominous direction. Its ominous direction. We read in verse 2 that men moved eastward. Now this is a simple historical and geographical fact. They did move eastward into Mesopotamia, into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And I don't want to press that geographical fact too far or try to wring some meaning out of it that it shouldn't bear, but in the context of the early chapters of Genesis, this eastwardness of their moving seems to be significant and to speak of something deeper. You remember perhaps in chapter 3, verse 24, we are told that after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword. Adam and Eve were banished from the good land to the east. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, you've the same picture. Cain moves away from the good land, from the Lord's presence, and he goes to the east. It seems almost as if to go east in the context here, only in the context here, of course, is to go away from God, to go away from blessing, to go away from the good which God freely provides. And later in the story, in chapter 3, I'm sorry, in chapter 13, verse 11, we're told that Abraham gives Lot a choice about where he wants to settle. He says to him, would you like to settle in Canaan, in the promised land? And we read that Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out towards the east. Now, I bring you this point with a slight mental question mark. Are we reading too much into this eastward movement? I'm not sure. I think it's possible that we're being told something important here, that fallen human beings move away from God, that every civilization will move away from God unless it's redirected, that human beings without God will end up in Babylon or in Sodom, and we are certainly living today in both Babylon and Sodom. But let's move on to what is certainly more solid and indisputable. And note secondly about the city of Babylon, its impressive achievement. And here we certainly are on firm ground. Its impressive achievement. Here we see marked for us a massive technological advance. These people are living in a city. But more than that, we are told that they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. They're living in a flat, fertile flood plain formed by alluvial deposits. There are no stones in that plain to provide building material. But there are in that flood plain abundant supplies of clay. And these people learn how to bake this clay into a very useful, adaptable construction material. They can make bricks of any size or shape they wish in vast numbers. They can construct buildings far more complex and sophisticated than is possible by building with stone. This building material is quicker and cheaper, perhaps less durable, but certainly a very useful building material. And it's bound together, we're told, by tar, bitumen, a type of asphalt. It's a byproduct of the vast underground oil deposits in that area, which we still obviously use in our cars. And this asphalt is collected near the surface. So here is a major technological development in human society. And we know from history that the Sumerian civilization was a very, very advanced, sophisticated civilization. We're thinking of a time, for example, when man has advanced a great deal in his civilization. This is far different from the simple lifestyle of the descendants of Abraham. This is a far more sophisticated world than the people to whom Moses is writing Genesis. Here is a world of extreme technological complexity and sophistication. It's also an area of cultural and aesthetic progress. We know pretty well what the Tower of Babel was like. We don't have to guess. It was a high central landmark in the middle of this huge city, a temple tower. Many references to such towers have come down to us from ancient literature. There were such towers in Ur and Nineveh and Erech and Assyria and many other places. In 1922, the British archaeologist Sir Leonard Woolley excavated a temple tower in the city of Ur, which was Abraham's home city. A temple tower at Babylon was actually visited and described by the Greek historian Herodotus about 460 BC. And it is described further in a tablet which is now in the Louvre Museum in Paris. We know what this temple tower would have been like, approximately. It was a huge, multi-storied structure of a number of platforms of decreasing size. The bottom platform was 90 metres. This is the one which was described in the tablet in the Louvre, a later tower. It was 90 metres by 90 metres, the base structure, and 30 metres high. And then on top of it were five other platforms of decreasing size, between 6 and 18 metres high. And on the very top was the seventh level, a temple. The whole structure is about 90 metres high. I suppose we're thinking of something like a 30-storey building, and 90 metres by 90 metres at the base. So this is an enormous building. Great ramps and stairways for access. The platforms were painted in different colours, black and red and blue, and the temple on the top was covered in silver all over. Just try to imagine how stupendous and magnificent this structure was. Staggeringly impressive and beautiful. A picture of power and wisdom and expertise at the very highest level. We know obviously that the original tower wasn't completed. We don't know at what stage God interrupted the building, but it was obviously a highly impressive achievement. This is what human beings can achieve by themselves. The Israelites of Moses' day would have gasped almost in admiration at what was achieved by these builders, perhaps even have felt intimidated by it. And today, we are surrounded by magnificent towers of Babel. Shakespeare says in Hamlet, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty!" Human beings are truly amazing. Human beings have split the atom. They have walked on the moon. Think of the advances of modern medicine. Think of the awesome development of telecommunications. Or how we can step on a plane and fly in a few hours to the very ends of the earth. Think of electricity, nuclear power, computers. Awesome. You can go into a supermarket, and the ends of the earth, the produce of the ends of the earth, are there. And you can buy almost anything you want or can imagine. Think of human art and music and literature. It's beauty. It's glory. Never underestimate the ability of human beings. The Bible doesn't. To the nomads of Moses' time, Babylon was absolutely stunning. And we are surrounded by stunning human achievements. Magnificent, incredibly intelligent, almost intimidating. Babylon's impressive achievement. But then there's a darker side, and we come thirdly to its arrogant spirit. Its arrogant spirit. Underneath, I think there's a great deal of insecurity. But on the surface, we have here an impression of supreme self-confidence. Here are human beings who are going to shape their own destiny. They're going to control their own future by collective effort. They're going to cooperate. They're going to work together. They're going to employ all their skills. We can actually overhear them boasting, talking together, excited about their plans and their achievements. Listen to them. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. They're excited, they're enthusiastic about this massive human enterprise. They're giving all their gifts to it. Isaiah speaks of Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of Babylonians' pride. It's intensely arrogant spirit. And that is characteristic of every human culture. Human beings exult in their achievements. They trust in their achievements. In that respect, the 20th century has been very like Babylon. It has been marked by faith in human technology, human ingenuity, human abilities. Both communism and capitalism have promised heaven on earth, a man-made heaven. And although the horrors of the 20th century have shaken man's faith in himself, they haven't yet destroyed it. People are intoxicated with our cleverness, with our achievements, with our potential. All problems can be solved. I'm sometimes tempted to burst out laughing as I heard little Robin Cook this week telling us that we have to solve global warming. I thought, well, Robin, all the best. But there's the arrogance of human beings. He's going to take the planet in his hands, and we're going to solve it. We're going to solve global warming. We can control our destiny. The theme song of our age is, we can work it out. Genesis 11 is compellingly up to date. It's arrogant spirit. Such arrogance is distasteful. But there is finally something worse. Not only its ominous direction, its impressive achievement, its arrogant spirit, but lastly and most seriously, its ungodly motivation. Its ungodly motivation. Come, let us build ourselves a city so that we may make a name for ourselves. So that we may make a name for ourselves. There is no reverence here. There's no desire to honor God. There's no disposition to trust Him for all they need. And there's a subtle play on words here. God is about to deal with the family of Shem. And the word Shem means name. God is going to build a name. And He's going to say to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2, He's going to say to Abraham, His servant, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. But that's not good enough for the people of Babylon. So that we may make a name for ourselves. They don't need God to make their name great. They don't need a gift from God. They can do it themselves. God is unnecessary. That we may make a name for ourselves and by ourselves. Look what else they say. Let us build a tower that reaches the heavens. Reaches to the heavens. When I was a child, I thought that the builders of the Tower of Babel were actually trying to build a tower that would reach right up to the skies, to penetrate space. Well, of course, the Babylonians were not stupid. The point is that at the top of this tower was a temple. At the top of the tower, they did reach the heavens in their standards, or the other builders of towers. They reached God. They reached the heavens, the dwelling place of God. And they reached God by their own efforts. And their God was under their control. He was part of their system. They could use God. They could manage God. They could control God. The name of one of these temple towers, the Tower of Esarhaddon, built about 675 BC, its name has come down, Etemenanke. It means the platform joining heaven and earth. Just like the name in Genesis here, Babel, the gate of God. The gate of God. That's what they called it. Their God, you see, was not transcendent. He was immanent. He was part of this creation. He was part of human consciousness. It was a this-worldly, manageable God. And of course, you're free to disobey a God like this. God had commanded human beings in chapter 9, verse 1, to increase in number and fill the earth. But these people don't want to do that. They know better. They say, we'll build a tower that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We're not going to obey God's blueprint. We're going to follow our own agenda. Thank you very much. It's ungodly motivation. Their goal is not to be like God. Their goal is to replace God. They don't intend to serve God. They're going to treat God as unnecessary. And again, friends, that's a powerful picture of our world. God is sidelined. God is marginalized. He's pushed away to the circumference. If he exists at all, he is of no practical relevance to anybody for anything. Or people turn to a type of New Age spirituality, which is as old as the Tower of Babel. God is the God within. He's the God who is part of our consciousness. We are God. We are all the God there is. All we need to do is look inside ourselves and discover him or her or it or whatever it is. And I put it to you that this essentially is the sin of human beings. What was wrong with the Tower of Babel? If you had to say in a phrase what was wrong with it, it was magnificent. Very ingenious and technologically advanced and very beautiful, very impressive. No doubt it was wonderfully decorated. No doubt it provided an aesthetic feast to the eyes. It may have done good in the city. It provided employment for people. It may have been a center. What was wrong with it? It was godless. Worse, it was anti-God. We read of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. There's New Age spirituality for you. I will make myself like the Most High. And the ultimate flaw in our civilization is not the cruelty or the impurity or the ugliness or the selfishness or the pride, though these are all bad enough. The ultimate flaw is its ungodliness. As we sang from Psalm 10, God is not in all his thoughts. God is not in all his thoughts. Why am I stressing this? Because I want you to understand that respectable ungodliness, cultured ungodliness, decent ungodliness, helpful, professional, middle class ungodliness is ultimately as evil, as more blatant rebellion, and more obvious sin. The pillar of the local community who lives beside us or near us in suburban Jordanstown is just as lost as the drug addict in the gutter. The differences between them are merely cosmetic. They are both ungodly. And isn't there a temptation for us to feel a little bit drawn to the politer, whitewashed, respectable forms of ungodliness, and to fail to penetrate and see the inner wickedness of it all? Babel was a superbly impressive achievement, but it was ungodly. The 10 o'clock news or panorama are just as ungodly as those horrible soap operas or chat shows. Perhaps they're even more dangerous. God is not in all his thoughts. Would you rather spend a day at Disney World or Soho? Well, obviously Disney World. It's immaculately clean, it's interesting, it's fun. There are shows for everyone. Soho's a place of horrible corruption and vice. Foul, ugly place. Disney World may be doing more harm to people than Soho is, because it's telling a lie. It's showing us a world without God. And that's the final condemnation, the ultimate condemnation of the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel. There was no place for God. It was impressive. It was magnificent. It was aesthetically superb. Wonderful example of human ingenuity and skill. But it was arrogant. And it was impious. And it was irreverent. And that is its final condemnation. And we're in the peculiarly fortunate or unfortunate position of not having to look very hard to find a good current illustration of the Tower of Babel. I refer to that tent-like structure in London, which is known as the Millennium Dome. We have seen, haven't we, our own Tower of Babel. Impressive, boastful, height. Prime Minister said it was the wonder of the age. It would attract people to Britain in admiration and respect. And now it's empty and pathetic and ridiculous. It's an embarrassment. We'll see next week, God willing, how God judges Babel and its great tower. And I just want to close with a word of personal application. Friends, let's be sure we are not building many towers of Babel in our own lives and in our own homes. Lives which are impressive, skilled, clever, prosperous, but underneath, arrogant and ungodly. I simply leave with you this solemn warning of Scripture. It's true of your life and mine, your family and mine, where we work, our church. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. God grant that we won't labor in vain. Amen.